Today is Thursday, August 16, 2018. We're here with Moshe Soloveitchik Shir on Elul.
Listen, we have a minyan three times a day, every day.
First of all, I'd like to thank everybody for coming today, and I apologize. I had a real busy day today, and I'm sorry that I didn't pick up the bakery goods for everyone. So
I forgot,
and I'm really, it's what happens when you get a little bit older. There are some people that are bringing goods from the class, and I need to thank them very much for doing so. The generosity is wonderful. The fact that you think about the class and that you try to supply us with those things that we need, it's wonderful. We're really great on napkins and silverware right now, I believe. But whatever you could bring, we could use knives.
Plastic knives.
If somebody remembers, plastic knives is something that should be on your shopping list for us. Okay.
No class next week.
No class next week. We have a simcha going on next week that will not allow us to have Reb Soloveitchik and the Rebbetzin here. So I'd like to take the opportunity to wish a refuah shlema to Ina Perlmutter. She needs a refuah shlema, and the Rebbetzin has her Hebrew name. And Rebbetzin, if you wouldn't mind giving it to us.
Haya Perel Bas Vega.
Haya Perel
Bas Vega.
Vega.
So she sure could use our prayers. And I'd also like to, on a good note, I'd like to dedicate this class tonight to some friends of mine who are going to be having a beautiful anniversary this week, and that's Ken and Eileen Sucker. Mazel tov on your upcoming anniversary. You made it, and it's nice to see you making it. So may we see may your year go well, and we can celebrate next year.
Also,
we should all maybe celebrate Simchas in good health.
Thank you.
And we're going to be davening Marv in about 3 minutes after the class. If you could please please lower your cell phones.
No, silence.
Silence them.
Vibrate.
Yes.
Vibrate them. Lower them.
Speak English.
Do whatever you can so we don't disturb the class. And Moshe, I'll let you take over. Well, one last thing. I want to thank those people who set up the tables, who got the room ready for us, and who helped me schlep the food into the class for all of us. They need to be thanked every week because it's really appreciated what they do. So I just want to put that on the record. Sorry for the motion.
I was asked.
Yes.
Instead of following the regular procedure, I was asked to speak about Elul. I have spoken about Elul before. I'm sure that while many of the ideas I might express, which I'm not a, it's just requested now, so and I have no prepared speech, so I'm sure some of the ideas I expressed before, probably in the course of my saying it over, there'll be some additional ideas that I might suggest. And The custom is that in the month of Elul, at Shacharis, in the morning prayers, the shofar is blown. It's not like Rosh Hashanah. First of all, it's only a custom. Rosh Hashanah, it's a real requirement, a mitzvah. But it's a custom. It's not like one of those customs that started 20 years ago and people try to attribute this to customs that started 1,000 years ago. But it's a custom that is a very ancient custom. And the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar is used as a basis for this custom. The Pirkei Rabbi Elazar says that we know that Rosh Chodesh Elul, Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai for the third time to bring down the second Luchos, the second set of tablets of the Ten Commandments. And Moshe Rabbeinu went up three times. You know, it was a common mistake that he went up twice. He went up once to get the first set, then he went up the second time to beg God to forgive the Jewish people, and he went up a third time to get the second set of luchos. So and they blew the shofar. They blew the shofar to prevent the Jewish people from committing the same blunder they did the first time of building the golden calf. Now the question is, how did the blowing of the shofar prevent the Jewish people from building a golden calf, building an idol? What's the idea behind it? And I think I've mentioned very often the Rambam, in discussing the laws of tshuva, the laws of repentance, he says, we're not talking about Yom Kippur now, but let's say somebody recognizes in the middle of the year that he sinned, and he wants, as he should, and he's required, to do tshuva. Could be the 10th of any month or something. It doesn't have to be Yom Kippur. You don't have to wait for Yom Kippur to do tshuva. You shouldn't wait for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur adds to the tshuva, but the person should do tshuva as soon as he recognizes that his mistake. So he has to say a vidui, but the text of the vidui, a vidui is the confessional prayer, is different than the vidui that we say Yom Kippur. And this is the text, An Hashem, please God, Chatasi, Avisi, Pashati. Three forms of sin. I sinned. Lufanecha, before you. Vasisi, kach, v'kach. And I did such and such. Vaharei, nichamti, uboshti, b'masai. I am embarrassed, and I regret what I did. Ula'olam eini chozer ledavazah, and I will never return to this thing. Now, question, why do you say Anna, please God? But you understand, you're asking God for his help. You need help, yes, for kapara, for atonement. You need help. You know, the biggest problem, if you want to comprehend it, tshuva is like going on a diet. Everybody can go on a diet. It's staying on the diet that's the problem. So we need God's help. So, Anna, please. So we ask God forgiveness. We ask God, we need God's help to maintain our tshuva. Tshuva isn't something that's done in one moment. Tshuva is a lifelong process. So we need God's help. Chatasi, Abisi, Pashati, Lefenecha, I sinned before you. There are all kinds of different sins. There are sins that are done by mistake. There are sins that are done with knowledge. There are sins that are done intentionally. There's a difference between knowledge and intentionally. And Lefenecha, before you. I sinned before you. Why is it important to say the word Lefenecha? Why? Before you. But when we say vidui, we have to commit ourselves not to return to the sin. Now, the question is, we have to question, how is it that a person came to sin in the first place? How is it possible? Because he didn't sense the presence of God. And where do we see and that at the Sinai experience I've mentioned, Ilu Kirvanu Lefnei Har Sinai, if God brought us close to Mount Sinai and didn't give us the Torah, Dayenu, that would have been very significant. What would have been the significance? The answer then in not receiving the Torah and coming to Mount Sinai? But the significance was at Mount Sinai there was revelation. The Jew was able to sense the presence of God. So besides the mitzvos of Sinai, the commandments of Sinai, there was the experience of Sinai. But what was the experience? My father would call it the fire of Sinai. I think it's the experience of sensing the presence of God. And so now, the Jew understood, the Jew was given the obligation to perpetuate the Torah of Sinai. But in order to perpetuate the Torah of Sinai, one has to perpetuate the experience of Sinai also. Matter of fact, I always say, what's the difference between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? The 10 days of repentance, the 10 days of tshuva, begin with Rosh Hashanah and conclude with Yom HaKippurim. What? But why these 2 days? Rosh Hashanah, we don't say Bidui, we don't say, except those who follow the Ari. The Ari has a short Bidui in Rosh Hashanah. But the exception of the Ari, no one says Bidui, says the confessional prayer in Rosh Hashanah. In what way does Rosh Hashanah manifest itself as a day of tshuva, as a day of repentance? But the answer is, I think Rosh Hashanah primarily is dedicated to undergoing, a Jew who sinned rejects Sinai. But he rejects not just the Torah of Sinai, he rejects the experience of Sinai also. Rosh Hashanah is dedicated to re-undergoing that experience of Sinai. And what is the experience of Sinai? The experience of Sinai is sensing the presence of God. And a matter of fact, the Gemara equates Gemara equates the blowing of the shofar like somebody being in the Kodesh Kedoshim, in the Holy of Holies, in regard to certain halachas. So what's the idea? The idea is there's no place on earth that one can sense the presence of God like the Kohen Gadol was able to sense it in the Kodesh Kedoshim, Lefnayu Lefnim. So Rosh Hashanah is dedicated to this idea of sensing the presence of God. Yom Kippur is dedicated through the Vidui primarily, but not only, to the reacceptance of the mitzvos of Sinai. Once a Jew, why do you have to do both? Because how did the Jew come to sin? The Jew came to sin because he was able not to sense the presence of God. If you sense the presence of God, so you can't sin. That's why we say vidui, we say, God, I fooled myself. I made believe you weren't there. So Ana Hashem, Chatasi, Abisi, Pashati, Fenecha, God, my God, I know now that I sinned before you, that you were really there. So this is the, now how did God make himself known at Sinai? God made himself known at Sinai by, with kol shofar hafata, with the sound of the shofar, he made his presence known. So the shofar represents, the sound of the shofar represents knowledge of the presence of God. So Rosh Hashanah is dedicated to perpetuate that experience. That's why Rosh Hashanah, there is the shofar. The Jewish people, to a certain degree, they, so long as Moshe Rabbeinu was there, they were able to sense the presence of God. So long as Moshe Rabbeinu was there, they were able to sense the presence of God. But when Moshe Rabbeinu disappears from the scene, they're no longer able to sense the presence of God. And that was what led them to build the golden calf. So when Moshe goes up this time to get the second luchos, so they are, there was this concern that when Moshe Rabbeinu is not there, they will cease to sense the presence of God. And when they don't sense the presence of God, it's a small step to building a golden calf. So this is why when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Mount Sinai, the shofar was blown to perpetuate the experience of Sinai, of sensing the presence of God. Now, our custom is to blow the shofar in the morning, in Shacharis. However, the poskim mention that there were communities. I'm not aware of any such communities today. I don't know all the communities, but there were communities that blew the shofar every morning and every evening. Now, why do we blow it only in the morning? I think because shofar Rosh Hashanah is blown only in the day. You do not fulfill any mitzvah if you blow shofar at night. So the custom of blowing the shofar during the month of Elul, to a certain degree, is based on the mitzvah, the mitzvah of shofar of Rosh Hashanah. So we blow it only in the day. However, I want to explain the custom of blowing the shofar both morning and evening, even though that's not a practice. But if there was such a custom, it's worthy to try to understand it. Now, the custom is we blow 100 sounds. There is a strange reason given why we blow 100 sounds. Some say that we blow, the Yerushalmi says, we blow 100 sounds because the mother of Sisera, who tried to destroy the Jewish people, when she began to be concerned why her son is not returning from the battlefield, so she cried 100 cries. Why should the shofar correspond with the cries of the mother of Sisera? All right, you know, my father felt that Rosh Hashanah is a day dedicated to motherhood. Rosh Hashanah, Nifkedo HaImos. Rosh Hashanah, we talk about Sarah being remembered. It represents the Sarah becoming the mother of the Jewish people. Hashem Pakad Sarah Kasher Diber. God remembered Sarah. And so my father father was somewhat of a liberal. So my father said, even there is sympathy, of course, for there is sympathy even for a mother who brought her child up wrong. Realizing, okay, I have a different explanation. My explanation is, whenever, it probably has to do with the newspapers that I read, whenever a Palestinian terrorist is killed while he's trying to kill Jewish children, that all the headlines in all the newspapers will show an Arab woman wearing black clothes crying. It'll be on the front page. And they never show the Jewish mother crying. Never. Never show the Jewish mother crying. So the idea of the kolos is, you shouldn't think that the Jewish mother doesn't cry. Just like the mother of Sisera cries, the Jewish mother cries also. But the world is not interested. The world doesn't listen. So God says, I'll listen to the cries. So the shofar represents that God says this crying that the others listen to, that the others listen to from the mothers of the nations of the world who try to destroy the Jewish people, but they ignore, they have no sympathy for the mothers of the Jewish people, I will listen. I will listen to it. So the idea is, you shouldn't think, just because the world has this attitude, that Jewish mothers don't feel pain. Jewish mothers feel pain more so. They don't train their children to be terrorists. At the age of 5, they're not walking around with weapons, but there are bombs on them. It's necessary to become soldiers to defend Israel, but that's not the goal. The goal is to live in peace. Okay, and that's matter of fact, in this week's Sedra, the Kohen says, Mi'ish Asher Bana Bayis, who is the person who built the house, V'lochanocho, who is the person who planted a vineyard, who is the person who just got married. They shouldn't go in battle lest they'll die, because the goal is not being the soldier. The goal is living a productive life, but sometimes we have no choice. So to emphasize that point, certain people become exempt to represent what the real goal of life is. However, but that's custom. Halachically, we only need 60 sounds. And really, the Gemara says you should only need 30 sounds. 30 sounds. So why is there 60 sounds? So the way the Rambam understood it, we right before Musaf, they all come together and they blow 30, they make the bracha, and the 30 sounds of the shofar are blown, and then in the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, 30 more sounds are blown. This is the way the Rambam understood the halacha to be, and the Gemara refers to it. The Gemara says, we have kios to miyushav and kios to mumav. The kios, the sounds of the shofar of standing, and the sounds of shofar of sitting. Now we stand for all the sounds, but from the Rambam it appears the Rambam's custom was that they used to sit for the first 30 kolos. We stand, but the Rambam's opinion was that in the first 30 kolos, so we sit. And in the next 30, during the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, well, the Rambam's opinion was that during this repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, one is required to stand. Okay, so he calls that the 30 sounds of the standing. So the Rambam's opinion was the first 30 you sit. My uncle would explain it that it's a way of gathering the people as one unit. Sitting forms the formation of a group, not just a momentary thing, but it's the formation of a group sitting. And then you have that. Why do we need both? So the Gemara says to mix up the Satan, to mix up Satan. Now the question is, what does that mean? Okay, I'm sure there are all kinds of people who have pictures of some character with horns or whatever, and some kind of stick, and they'll say that apparently he's not very smart, so he starts his trouble when the Jews say the first 30, but then he figures it's all over already. It's almost like some of the people in Shul. They run out right afterwards. So then we get the next 30 in, and he is not aware of that. Okay. I think there might be other explanations, but we'll save that for Rosh Hashanah. Okay, but then there's another opinion, not the Rambam's opinion. And that's the opinion of the Baal Hamor, and others probably follow that opinion also. And they said that originally, also, there were 60 sounds. But the first 30 was a later custom that was developed later, he says, and before Musaf. The Baal Hamor says in the old days, in the time of the Gemara. So the first 30 sounds were in the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. And the last 30 was just before you left Shul. So he says, and that Baal Hamor's opinion was that people sit for Chazaras HaShatz, for the return of the Shemoneh Esrei. So he says, the 30 during the Chazaras HaShatz, during the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei, that's the sounds of sitting. That's the sounds of sitting. He says, when people get up to leave, that's the sounds of standing. People stand up to leave. At right at the end, you have another 30. And that's Arve Satan, to confuse Satan. I think according to that explanation, we could perhaps explain it in the following manner. In other words, what is our biggest problem? And it has to do with what I said before. The idea is to sense the presence of God. But where does one sense the presence of God? The synagogue. No. Not the synagogue alone. You have to sense the presence of God wherever you go. God has to go home with you. God has to go in the street with you. I mentioned the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, and the Gemara lists all kinds of averos, all kinds of sins, and none of them have to do with the Beis Hamikdash. We have a general rule that the punishment is similar to the sin. But the answer is, none of them have to do with the Beis Hamikdash. In other words, the Jews, when they wanted to have a relationship with God, they would go to the Beis Hamikdash. But they left God in the Beis Hamikdash. I say the Beis Hamikdash became God's prison. So the important idea is that God has to go with you wherever you go. So the Satan is a religious guy. He says you got to be religious when you go to the synagogue, when you're in the Beis Hamikdash, when you're in the temple. Those are the places. But as soon as you step out of that door, there's no more purpose. No purpose. You already paid your respects. You paid your respects to God. So, because of that, the sounding of the shofar, the last 30 kolos, the last 30 sounds of the shofar is to remind us that God, we have to sense the presence of God, not just in the synagogue, not just when we're davening, but as we're ready to step out, it has to be reinforced that we have to sense the presence of God. I think that that was the reason in Elul. I think that was the reason in Elul that some had a custom to blow it morning and evening, because they had a custom just like we do. They daven mincha and maariv together. The main thing is not sensing the presence of God in the synagogue. The main thing is sensing the presence of God wherever you are. So the Jewish people, so after Shacharis, when do we blow it? At the end of Shacharis. Before we're going out for the day's work, or whatever it is. And then in the evening, after Mincha Ma'ariv, as we're stepping out, to remind us the importance of sensing the presence of God is not in the synagogue, but on the contrary, it's out of the synagogue as well. That's why it's one evening. It's interesting that Lubavitch has a custom
there's a thought by the Balatanya and Likutei Torah. He says, Rosh Hashanah, that's God in his castle. That's the king in his castle. The Elul, that's God, the king in the fields. And you have to understand, I think this is probably part of the idea. The blowing of the shofar is similar to a trumpet. It announces the presence of the king, the arrival of the king, or even the coronation of the king. But it announces the coronation of the king. So he says, it's not so easy to get an appointment. Try meeting your congressman in Washington, D.C. When can you get him? When he comes campaigning in the streets. That's when you can get an appointment. So, not an appointment, you mean. It's very difficult to get an appointment in the castle. He says, Elul, God comes into the fields. What does it mean, God comes to the fields? God is always there. But Elul, the emphasis is on recognizing God in the fields. Right? Fields being outside the synagogue. Outside the castle. So, in a sense, to a certain degree, it's God coming to us. Instead of just us going to God. Rosh Hashanah, it's us going to God. Elul, God comes to us. It's easy to get an appointment. I just want to add one point. That it's Melech Basada. It's recognizing God as king, not just in his castle, not just in the Beis HaMikdash, not just in heaven, not just in Shul, but even in the fields as well. That's part of it. Now, I just want to add one thing to that, and that is, I said that why is it that the Jewish people, it's Parshas Shoftim, so I want to say something about Shoftim also. Why is it that the Jewish people built the golden calf? Because Moshe Rabbeinu disappeared from the scene. Now, at least with Moshe Rabbeinu, one who saw Moshe was able to sense the presence of God. But what happens very often when there are intermediaries, and I'm not talking so much about prophets or whatever, who are constantly giving over the message of God, although that could also be a case, but we find religious leaders that somehow, on the contrary, they replace God in the same way that the golden calf
replace God. And this is a problem. In other words, we need teachers, we need rabbanim, we need rabbis. We need Rosh Yeshivas. But they have to bring us closer to God, not replace God. Chas v'shalom in the minds of people. It's a very interesting medrash. The medrash says that, Rashi cites in this week's Sedra, Torah tells us about Shoftim v'Shotrim, you should appoint judges. Now you have to understand, we speak of judges, wearing black robes and whatever, sitting and making decisions of law. The judge in Torah and Halacha, it's not just a question of deciding questions of a dispute or an argument or somebody not following the law. This was the way Torah was perpetuated. Torah wasn't perpetuated so much in the shiurim. In the old days, what happened was you would have the top learners sitting near the Sanhedrin when cases would come. It was not the Sanhedrin didn't just judge, but in their judgment, they were perpetuating Torah for generations. They were teaching Torah. Eile Mishpatim, Rashi tells us, it's not enough to tell them what the law is. You have to explain it to them. Not that we suspect that they made a mistake. But their job was to teach Torah. Judgment and Paskin Shilas was the way they taught Torah. But immediately after telling us about appointing judges, Torah says, "Losita lecha asherei eitz l'mizbeach Hashem lekecha." You shouldn't plant an avodah zarah tree, an idolatrous tree, because the nations of the world would. So you had avodah zarah tree trees that were to beautify the temples of the idols, and you had avodah zarah trees that were worshipped. That were worshipped, and we're not allowed to plant an idolatrous tree or a tree on the site of the Beis Hamikdash, on the mountain, on the Har Habayis. Not allowed to plant a tree. So it says that if somebody appoints a Dayan Sheino Hagun, a dayan who is not proper, who is not fitting for that position, a judge, a so-called Torah judge, then it's like planting an asherah. It's like planting an asherah. And the question is, why do they compare it to an asherah tree? It's a terrible thing, but why is it compared to an asherah tree, an idolatrous tree? So, my great-grandfather, Reb Chaim, he gave an explanation. I think it was expressive of what he saw going on in his time. He said, at that period of time, the appointments of the people as Dayanim, as Rabbanim, started becoming politically, in some situations, there were some political motives. And people who were really not deserving of the position got the position. But the first thing they all did was putting on the rabbinic garb. They looked, if you had a picture of them, they looked as a religious figure, like any one of the people of the earlier generations. He says, a Asherah tree looks like any other tree. Looks like any other tree. Except you know which one is an Asherah tree and which one isn't. It's only what we know that determines. It's not the way they look that tells us the difference. And I think Reb Chaim suggested that because of what was probably going on in his time. I think that there is another explanation. And this is, the other explanation is, how is it that someone who is not deserving of the role of being a spiritual leader, of being a judge in halachic issues, is able to assume that role? After a while, people will certainly recognize people who don't know. But after a while, the secret comes out of the bag. How is it? The answer is, you turn him into an avodah zarah. How does idol worship happen? Idol worship doesn't happen that all of a sudden there are these lights that come out of the idol or whatever it is. Idol worship demands one thing: submission. Submission. Don't ask questions. Just do. If we have that attitude, so that's how they're very successful in doing it. What can I do? That's what the Shofet said. That's what the Dayan said. That's what the Rav said. The Rabbi said. We turn them into idols. When do they become idols? If they don't give you a sense of the presence of God. The halacha was that when you're sitting at a Din Torah, when there is a judgment of Din Torah, you have to see as if the Shekhinah is there. The idea of the judge, it's not a power that he has to say, this is the law. He has to show that this is what God commanded. The judge has to bring us closer to God, not further away from God. The Dayan Sheino Hogan, the Dayan who is not proper, what he does is he comes like a curtain. He separates the people from God. He becomes an idol. Man has a need to submit. Man has a need to worship. And even though officially you're still very, very religious, but when you think about it, sometimes it's more worship of this person than it is worship of God. We don't worship people. We go to Rabbanim, we go to teach Torah teachers and all that to bring us closer to God, not further away from God.
Sure. I just want to remind everybody there's no class next week. And I'd also like to take a minute to thank Young Israel and Rabbi Berger for their generosity in allowing us to have our classes here and treating us so nicely. So I want to also mention that that is appreciated as well. And I want to take the time to wish everybody good here. Erev Shabbos and a good Shabbos, everyone.
See you in 2 weeks.
No class this coming week. See you in 2 weeks.